Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here. Such a good group of people. I'm glad to be associated with you and for all the encouragement you give to me. Thank you. I appreciate so much Harry reading from Mark there and including as he was reading that extra verse where it talks about Jesus and the apostles singing a hymn. And I couldn't help but think, wouldn't you love to know what that hymn was? I would. I would love to know. Was it a psalm? Was it a hymn that had developed from Judaism, from the Jews themselves? Like, what were they singing about? Because I know where Jesus was going. I know what was on his mind. I wish I knew that song. But the Holy Spirit didn't develop, give us that information, did he? But I do. I am fascinated with that. You know, sometimes I don't appreciate our singing as I do or should, but I really appreciated the song we were just singing. And if you will, just look at the words again with me in 2:21. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? I love this song. I've always loved it because of the kind of ideas that come to my mind. And you'll note In this song, the first two verses deal with the creation of God and his power. When he talks about the ocean and looking out, when he talks about the thunder, the movement of the waves, when you consider the sunset in the sky, when you look at the clouds, and you're just looking around, and in that moment, you're considering what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, aren't you? You're thinking about God's invisible attributes and how they're clearly seen by the things that are made. That's so powerful to me. I love that. When I think about verse 3, I'm thinking about the Word of God, and I'm thinking about text just like was read in Mark and Matthew and Luke and how they lay out in John, how they lay out what Jesus did for us. And I'm seeing him through the eyes of the apostle or eyes of the writer as he describes the events of that day, as the Holy Spirit leads him through that description. That's so powerful. You know, a couple weeks ago, in our world were celebrating Easter and the resurrection. And you know, each week we have an opportunity as children of God to come around the table and to consider the blood and to consider the flesh of our Lord and how he sacrificed those things. I mean, that's so powerful. And that serves as a weekly reminder for us of who we are and whose we are. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? Look within the scriptures. You will see him. And then finally, have you ever stood in the family? That's the church. That's us. We're singing about us. And is Jesus being seen in us? He's there in our midst. He's there with us. He's there in the lives of other Christians as they live up to his example, as they speak about him, as we sit around and talk to one another. We are, or we should be, hearing the words of Jesus, seeing him lived out each day with each person we meet. I love that. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? A few minutes ago, Dwayne read for us a passage in John 19, and it has to do with that crucifixion of our Lord, with the things leading up to his death. And I am just drawn again and again into the text and into the imagery and into the real payment, the depth of that payment that was paid for us, to consider all that he went through for you and for me. We're reminded that right before these words that he speaks to Pilate, he's just had to endure scourging and humiliation. And as he's standing there with his body already begun to be broken, think again about that bread that was broken, that he said like his body would be broken. You think about the scourging that he endured, all the pain that was inflicted upon him. Even at this point, he was in the midst of that. And it's interesting to consider, if you go to verse 9 of the text, John 19, he entered his headquarters, talking about Pilate again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. You know, my mind's immediately drawn to Isaiah, right? And as a lamb is led, is silent, so he was to be silent, not to speak a word. He didn't. He didn't complain. He didn't say, "This needs to stop. I'm innocent." Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you?" Authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God allowing this to happen because it was necessary. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Obviously, a reference there to Judas and Judas's betrayal of him. Now, we're not going to talk about Judas in particular, but I do want to look at that question of sin. He has the greater sin. When you think about sin and you think about the nature of sin, you know, Lisa and I were talking about this this weekend and, you know, thinking about how to illustrate this. You go into a court of law. Courts all around the country are continuously busy with different trials going on, different individuals and groups of individuals who are coming before judges. And these judges, because the law of the land has given them the power, authority, are executing judgments, are making decrees upon men and women every day, determining what their sentence ought to be. And these judges are given this authority to be able to delineate between different individuals. It's always fascinating to me to think about the great weight and responsibility they have on their shoulders. Because as you probably know, not everybody gets the same sentence. And a lot of times, these different trials that come before a court have very unique circumstances. And so the judge takes what the crime was, he takes what the law says, and he has to weigh those things out. And he'll give a sentence, or she will, depending on what he or she feels is the appropriate way to handle this. And as you might realize, different crimes inherently within them demand different judgments. And it's placed upon this judge's shoulders to decide who has the greater sin in regard to our human laws. And how should judgment be meted out? Well, it would be just natural for us to take that and to go into the Word of God and to think about, is there greater sin? Do some sins just demand a greater punishment than others? How does God view those things? For the rest of our time this morning, I want to spend some time looking at this question of who has the greater sin. Is there a delineation between one sin and another? How does God see those things? And so I want to spend some time, not in the Gospel of John, but I actually want to go to 1 John. 1 John, we are going to spend quite a bit of time I love this short letter. As you read through it, John spends a lot of time on two topics, sin and grace. A lot of time talking about, writing about how God's how sin works and how God's grace works, and how the grace of God covers our sin. As we dig into this topic, we're going to kind of move around a little bit through John. So I hope your fingers, your thumbs, your fingers are good and loose. We're going to move around some. But I want to start in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. As John talks about what sin is, we need to define the nature of sin and what do we mean when we say that term, because as all terms, they have a spectrum of meaning. Well, what are we talking about when we talk about sin? I think John does a good job identifying this and defining it for us. 1 John 3 and verse 4, John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning," that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We'll come back to that. "Anyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness." And then he defines what sin is and the connection between those two ideas. He says, sin is lawlessness. If you go and you look at a Bible dictionary and you look for a definition of sin, it is a transgression of law. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah the prophet, in speaking to the covenant people of God, the Israelites, he lays out what sin means for them. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," another word for sin, "your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin, in other words, is a transgression of the law which causes a separation between us and God. It creates a gap in our life between us and God. I think Paul in his Roman letter helps us to define this a little bit more in Romans 5. Romans 5, Romans, the letter itself, has a lot to say about sin, especially the first seven chapters. Have a lot to say about the nature of sin. In chapter 5, though, in verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, death spread through sin." How does death spread? Through sin. "So death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Remember, sin is a transgression of law. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So sin is attributed to those who transgress God's law. You think about the time before Moses, you had God's moral law. A transgression of that law brought about a transgression of that law would bring about death, separation between us and God. During the time of Moses forward for the Jews, a transgression of the law of Moses would bring that death, would bring that separation. In our day, it's a transgression of the law of Christ. He'll go on later, one chapter later, in chapter 6 and verse 23, to say that the wages of sin is death. So what comes as a result of our sin, our transgression of the law of God? Well, it brings about death, a separation from God. We'll get into the second half of that in just a minute. I know there's a second part to 23, and I'm very thankful for it. I know you are too. But before we move on, I think it's important to make a delineation in sin here. There are two ways in which sin is discussed in Scripture, and it's very important for us to understand. The first way it's discussed is sin that is committed in the past, but is not actively occurring in the present. It's something that I've done that has caused a breaking of God's law. It's caused a separation between me and God. An example of this might be stealing. If I go and I take something that isn't mine from someone else, I have committed sin. And that is something I need to repent of. I need to change my ways in regard to theft. But it's something that has occurred and now is done. Now, later I'm going to have to do things if I want to get right with God as far as restitution and seeking justice for that. However, that's something that has occurred in the past and is not active in the future, unless I'm actively stealing something new. That's one way to discuss sin. The second way is sin that is lived in. You may have heard that phrase used before, or that is continuing on an active basis. So what am I talking about here? One example you see in Scripture is adultery. Adultery, if I'm still in a relationship with someone who is not my spouse, I'm married and I've broken that bond with someone else, that is an active, ongoing thing until I break that relationship. Just to think about this, Matthew 5 and verse 32. Matthew 5 and verse 32, you notice what Jesus says to those who committed adultery. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That is an active sin until I have broken that relationship. That is an ongoing sin. Those two things are important that we understand there's a difference between those ideas when we come to the nature of sin. All right, so deal with that side of the issue. The other big concept, so we deal with sin. The other big concept we want to deal with is grace. And then we'll put them together and see how they work together. So we define what is the nature of God's grace. We go back to Romans 6 and verse 23. That verse doesn't end there with the wages of sin. But he goes on to say what? "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's God's grace. God's grace is the free gift of God given to us in regard to eternal life. Again, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, 1 John 3 and 5, "You know that he appeared in order to do what? To take away sin. In him there is no sin." That's an important concept to get there, is that in Christ there is no sin. And if you back up in 1 John chapter 1, he lays out this concept in a more, even in a more descriptive way. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness," that's practicing actively sin. If we're walking in that kind of lifestyle, if we're living in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's the negative side. But then he goes to verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," and what? "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's an ongoing basis that the grace of God is being applied to us. That we are, as we live our lives, as long as we're not living in sin, our sins are being forgiven by him. That's the nature of God's grace. I heard somebody talking about this this weekend. I was listening to something, and he was talking about God's grace and how powerful it is, and how God's grace is so much stronger and greater than sin. We cannot overestimate the power of God's grace. You may have heard this. You may even have thought this in your life. Well, God can't forgive me. You don't know what I've done. Well, one thing I do know, I may not know what you've done, but I know one thing. God's grace is greater than your sin. There's no sin that God's grace cannot cover so long as you and I are following him. So long as we've turned away from our sin and turned toward him. So long as there's been repentance in our lives. And so, as we think about both the nature of sin and the nature of God's grace, we bring those two concepts together in our lives, what happens? Well, as we think about this, I want to talk about God's laws of pardon. You think again about that the court illustration. You know, judgments are handed down all the time. And men and women are being sentenced to different terms in prison or other kind of delineations of justice all the time. However, at times, because our laws have given them power, we have justices and we have state officials who have been given the power to pardon crime. You'll notice this at the end of every presidential term, as you're making a transition from one president to the next one, what does that president always do? Near the very end, they're always sending out a bunch of pardons. Well, our laws have given them certain powers to do that with federal crime. And they can pardon different individuals that they so desire. Think about the power of that, to pardon crime. That's a very big power or authority. It's also a huge responsibility to pardon crime. But that's just the violation of man's crimes. Think about how much more powerful, how much more greater it is to think of the concept of the pardoning of sin. And that's what God has allowed to occur through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So we think about God's laws of pardon. There are two of them. There's God's first law of pardon. This is for those who are the alien sinner, the one who is not in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have that very famous text that you see on signs. You go to a football game, you almost always see John 3:16. You may see it on a bumper sticker, on a bulletin board, on a big billboard somewhere, people's Facebook post, right? That verse gets bandied about, and that's because there's great power in this verse. You think about God's grace. Jesus delivers it here when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That verse is popular because of the message of pardon, that despite all of my sin, all of my transgression, how far I've separated myself from God, that can all be resolved, taken care of, through Jesus. That he offers that to all mankind, to all those who would believe. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, we could spend a lot of time I won't do that today. But I do want to share one verse with you. There's lots of other texts we could look at. But I want you to notice the connection that Jesus makes himself between belief and how pardon is accomplished. In verse 15 of Mark 16, Jesus commands, he authorizes the disciples to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel or good news to the whole creation. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 tells us that that gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says to his disciples, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim that message to the world. And then he goes on in verse 16 to talk about the response of those who hear it. Whoever, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter the color of your skin, the language you speak, no matter your ethnicity, your wealth, no matter any of those things that we often use to separate ourselves, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He doesn't say may be saved. He says will be saved. You notice that connection. You connect this with John 3:16 and many other passages. He says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a definite. There's no doubt in that. That in obedience to the gospel, you and I will be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ will save us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says to the Ephesian brethren, for by grace you have been saved, for by grace you've been saved through what? Through faith, through belief in the gospel, through belief in Jesus and in his power to save. You have been saved by the grace of God. That's God's first law of pardon. It's God's first law of forgiveness. So what's his second law? What about to those who have been saved, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ? What about those individuals? Well, I want you to go back to 1 John, if you will, for a minute. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3 and 3, John writes, and everyone who thus hopes in him, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. It's in the blood of Christ that you and I are purified. That the blood of Christ, our Lord, touches our soul and washes it clean. It's in the blood of Christ that you and I are reunited with God. So that, unlike Isaiah 59 with the Jews, who Isaiah says, God is not listening to you, God is not seeing you because of the sin you're committing. In Christ, God sees us. God hears us. We are reunited with God. However, what happens? Well, you know this if you're a Christian, and it doesn't take very long. Is that being a Christian is not a miracle cure for temptation and sin. But even as a child of God, I err. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, Paul understands this. And he reminds us. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still what? Notice that word, you might want to underline that, live in it. How are we to live in sin? So we think about those two ideas in regard to sin and how does God deal with them? I want you to again consider 1 John. And I think this is a great passage to look at this. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10. I want you to go back with me there and let's read that through one more time. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk, while we live in darkness or in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. You can't both be a Christian and live in sin. Those two things are incompatible. We can't do that. Remember what we said? There's the sin we commit that we committed and is now in the past, and there's the sin in which we live in, which is active in our lives. As Christians, we can't have active sin. We've got to stop that. He says, but if as a child of God we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What God understands is that as human beings, he has seen us for many millennium, finding ourselves falling under the temptations of this life. And there are going to be times when you and I fall short of the glory of God. In those moments, so long as we're not living in sin, the blood of Christ is continuing to cleanse us. I know there's this idea sometimes in the Christian mind, and maybe you're dealing with this, is that we get this image that every time I sin, it's like I fall out of the grace of God. And then I have to, you know, that hopefully I don't die in that moment. I'm able to take time to pray to God to ask for forgiveness. That's not the way it works. As long as I'm walking in the light and I'm struggling and striving to do what God's asked me to, we don't have this yo-yo of in and out of the grace of God. That the blood of Christ is there, that it is continuing to cleanse us. And I think it's interesting on this point in verse 8, and again in verse 10, he says almost the exact same words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Notice who he's talking to. These are not alien sinners. These are Christians. He's saying, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Later in verse 10, he says that, he goes on to say, if we say that, if we try to act like we're perfect, the truth isn't even in us. So God understands, and that's why the blood of Christ continually cleanses us. So as a Christian, as I'm living my life, yes, there's going to be times when I fall short, but that's why the blood's there. So then your next question may be, well, so are you saying we can't fall from grace? I know there's many that teach that. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not. And I know this is maybe a hard concept sometimes to get, but the truth is, yes, we can fall from God's grace. Well, how does that occur? When does that occur? I'm going to go on to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. It's interesting here what John does as he's getting ready to close out his book. Or his letter. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God and God will forgive him. To those who commit sin that does not lead to death. However, notice what he goes on to say. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So the big debate has been, different people have looked at this text and said, well, what is the difference? What is he talking about when there's a sin that doesn't lead to death and there's one that does? I think there's an easy explanation. And if you look at the context of the letter, I think John's pretty clear about it after you dig in and study a little bit. What he's saying is there's a difference between the sin that we live in and the sin that sometimes we commit. The sin that leads to death, separation from God, is the sin that we choose to keep on an ongoing basis, like adultery. Those sins will separate us from God. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, Paul says it this way, for those who are holding on to the law of Moses, which is a sin, when you're binding that on other Christians and saying you have to be like circumcised as a part of religious requirement. He says to those people who are living that kind of life, who are refusing to give up those ideas, those false teachings, he says, you have severed, you are severed from Christ. You think about the idea of severing a limb. When a limb's been severed, there's no putting it back. It's been cut off. There's a clear separation. He goes on to say, you have fallen from grace. Obviously, to fall from something, you must have been there at one time. These are Christians who have fallen from grace. They are no longer in God's grace. But now they're again in the throes of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, talking about a group of Christians who are in danger of falling away. Notice what he says in verse 26. This should wake us up. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When I live in my sin, when I make it a part of my regular life, when I refuse to change, I will fall from God's grace. And that is a desperate situation to get into. And for many Christians, pride, remember we talked about that in Bible class, goes before a fall. It becomes such a prideful thing for us, we refuse to do what God has called us to do. But I don't think the Bible, the Word of God, leaves us without hope, even in those situations. Yes, you can fall from God's grace. But we can also be restored. So I speak to those this morning who themselves or maybe somebody they love may have fallen from God's grace. Maybe at this moment you yourself are in danger of that. Hear this. Listen to God speak. How is it that a fallen Christian can be restored to God's grace? The Word of God lays this out for us. If we stay in 1 John, we note there, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, in that same context we were reading earlier, he goes on into chapter 2, still discussing man's relationship with God and sin and grace and how those things work. He says that, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's God's desires, that we cut sin out of our lives. But what God understands is that as Christians, he doesn't justify it, it's not okay, but God does leave us a way of escape. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How do I get back into God's grace? I've got to return from where I've fallen. I've got to climb back up. I have to stand back up. And I have to again walk as I should walk. There's a promise given to us in chapter 1, just a few verses before this. Verse 9, he says, if we, now notice that conditional statement, if we confess our sin, what does it mean to confess your sins? Does God not know what's going on in your life? Absolutely. God knows every moment. He can count, he has the number of your hairs in his mind. He knows everything about us. It's not for God's sake that we confess our sins to him. It is for our sake. If I could phrase this a different way in my mind, what he's saying is you have to own your sin You have to admit where you've fallen. You've got to see that. You've got to look in the mirror and you've got to say, hey, I am not where I should be. I've got change that needs to be made in my life. I've got to return to Him. I need to confess our sins. Own it. Don't deny it any longer. If we do that, the wonderful promise of God is He is faithful. He is unrelenting in His promises. He is not slack, Peter will say, as some men count slackness. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire for us is to return to Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Notice this, underline this term. All our unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, everything the blood of Jesus will clean up for us spiritually. And we'll end in James 5:19. James, just a couple books there from 1 John. James ends his writing this way. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. These are those brethren who have fallen from God's grace. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, he is restored back to God. He has repented of his sins. He's turned away from those things. He's quit committing adultery. He's quit lying and stealing. He's quit doing all the things that he had been doing before. And he turns back to God. Wonders in the truth, and someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. A multitude of sin. I know, and you know, there are some of us, even here this morning, others that may be listening, watching, who have sin in their life. I think ultimately the question for each and every one of us is, will I continue to ignore the areas of my life where I'm weak, those areas that I know there is sin going on? Will I turn back to God? Quit ignoring those things. Quit acting like there's no problem. And admit in my mind, in my heart, God, you're it. You're my only way out. My only way out. You're my only escape. It's only through the blood of Christ that I can attain forgiveness. Will you return to God? For those of us who have never been in Christ, who've never done what God has asked them to do, to come out of the world, they've been baptized into Jesus. The call is for you as well. How long will you go on ignoring the destiny of your soul? Will you do what God's called you to do? The question is yours. The truth is laid out. The Word of God has spoken. And now it's on you and me to hear and to respond. Have you been saved by the grace of God? Do you need, if you're a fallen child of God, do you need to be restored to God's grace? This morning we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. You can go and get your song books out. And as Patrick comes forward, I think it's just imperative on us that we hear what God is saying, that we respond in faith. That we lay aside every weight that so easily ensnares us, the Hebrews writer will say, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12. This morning, will you make Jesus the author, the founder of your faith? If you have any need, please come. As together we stand and as we sing.